Get your Bibles out. Let's look at Luke chapter 9, and we'll spend some time in that. We'll spend some time in the book of Galatians and looking at some other verses in the Bible, 1 Corinthians, but let's start in the book of Luke. Have you ever been crucified? I want you to stop and think about that, and somebody will immediately say, well, no, I've not been crucified, and then there may be some spiritual aspect of that that we haven't thought of. We need to understand in the Bible that there are two crucifixions spoken of, two different kinds. One involves the ones that we're far more familiar with, and that is what happened to Jesus and what happened to those thieves who were crucified with him. We know about that. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, chapter 9 and verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And as he talks about he being slain, that he talks about the fact that he was going to die. And so he mentions his own crucifixion in those words in verse 22. We understand about that crucifixion. It's spoken of more than 30 times in the New Testament. And we are so very, very much aware of it. But today we want to look at another crucifixion. And that's the one that is described in our text. Look again at Luke chapter 9 when he says in verse 23, and these are the words of Jesus, if anyone, now that includes all of us who are here, that includes all mankind, that includes every individual who desires to be a Christian, if anyone desires to come after me, there are some things that must transpire. First, there must be that desire. If we're going to follow Jesus, there must be that desire. You and I need to understand that we generally do what we want to do with our lives. There are some times when we have to do the will of others, but in by and large, we are in charge of our own lives. And so the very relationship that we have to God Himself is because we've made that conscious decision. I really want to serve the Lord. So Jesus says, if you desire to follow me, there are some things that must transpire. First of all, you must deny yourself. What does that mean? We generally, when we read that, we think it means we deny ourselves of some things. While it is true that the application involves things, there's far more involved in this verse than just saying, well, if I'm going to become a Christian, I've got to give up, and then we start talking about something that's happening in our life, some sin or some desire that we have. Well, if I'm going to be a Christian, it means I must give up. And then we mention some specific thing. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus does not say that we need to deny ourselves of things. He says we need to deny ourselves. You know the one who denied Jesus, do you not? I do not have to tell you the name of that man who stood by the fire of the enemies, warming himself on the night when Jesus was betrayed and the first part of his trial was in transaction. I don't have to tell you who that individual was. And I probably don't have to tell you how he convinced everyone that he really didn't believe in Jesus. He'd said it before when they first accused him, said, you're one of his disciples. He said, oh no, I'm not. But the ultimate proof that Peter did not know Jesus was when he began cursing and swearing. If you're dealing with cursing and swearing and filthy language out of your mouth, you need to understand that very action is a convincing of all of those that are around you that you may not really know the Lord. But Peter is standing there and he says, I just do not know that man. Do you understand? I don't know that man. Do you understand? I do not know that man. And he swears with an oath and says, I don't know him. And Jesus says, every man on this earth that follows me must look at himself and say about himself, I do not know that old man. I don't know him. That's pretty remarkable. But he doesn't end there. It not only involves a denial of self, it involves a cross. You look back in Luke chapter 9 and he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Sometimes we minimize what the cross is all about. Well, the cross that I have to bear is, and I don't think I'm allowed to say the cross that I have to bear is my mother-in-law, but you understand the kind of thing. I've just got a burden that I've got to put up with. The cross that I've got to bear is my husband. Well, that's not what he says. They understood it. For they had seen crucifixion when the individual who was to be put to death bore his own cross. You've got to see Jesus. And I have no idea exactly when and where they gave him that cross to carry, but he was carrying it. And Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. You've got to deny self. You've got to bear that cross. And look at the next statement. You've got to bear it every day. Whenever we began asking this lesson by asking the question, have you ever been crucified? This is where we're headed. And it's not have you been crucified when you became a child of God, but are you still bearing that cross every day? When there's temptation to do wrong and Satan is trying to get you to yield to him and to get back to that lifestyle that you used to have, I don't know that man. I put that man to death. Jesus said, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross daily. Though our outward man perishes, Paul says, that inward man needs to be renewed day by day. The Bible talks about the process of regeneration, and it talks about a renewing that the Holy Spirit does within us. Every day of your life, you've got to look at yourself. You've got to take up that cross. You've got to bear that cross. And you've got to do that every day. And look again. That cross demands losing your life. Look in verse 24. For it's in the same paragraph. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will save it. That's where we're headed in this lesson. I want us to talk about four things that are involved in our crucifixion. In the first place, I suggest that we need to be reminded and of the fact that our salvation depends upon our crucifixion. Got your Bibles, turn from the book of Luke and get over to the book of Romans. Because in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, there is that discussion of that crucifixion. But there's far more involved in the Romans chapter 6 than that which is involved that's mentioned in verse 6. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You see the word crucifixion there? It has nothing at all to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. It's talking about our own crucifixion. You do know that Jesus was crucified, don't you? You do know they buried him, do you not? You do know that they raised him from the dead. Now, having said that, look at Romans chapter 6, where in verse 6 he says, that in the salvation process that our old man was crucified. What do you do with a crucified body? What do you do with a crucified old man? Verse 4 says, as he says in verse 6, we were crucified with him. Verse 4 says, we were buried with him through baptism. Here's a description of crucifixion, and our crucifixion, but it is a crucifixion that involves a death, a crucifixion, and it involves a burial. He was crucified. He was buried. And he was raised. Listen, we were crucified. We were buried. And we were raised. Look again, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, as he was raised, even so also we should walk in a new life. As he was raised with a glorious body, even so we should be raised with a body that is designed to bring glory to God. It's interesting that the word with him is found in reference to the crucifixion here in verse 6. The word with him is found in reference to the burial. That's in verse 4. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, which is parallel in many thoughts in relationship to this, says, we are raised with him. He died, he was buried, he was raised. He was crucified, he was buried, he was raised. We are crucified with him, we are buried with him, and we are raised with him. Have you been crucified? You stop and think about it. You want to be a child of God? Then the Bible describes that salvation process as involving a putting to death. It involves a burial and involves a resurrection. And Jesus said, if you don't take up that cross, you cannot be my disciple. Our crucifixion involves a death, a burial, and a resurrection. But our crucifixion and our relationship to the crucifixion is the basis of religious unity. Turn just a few pages from Romans and get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be there in just a minute. In the book of Galatians, we read about some problems that the church in Galatia had. We'll just use the verse that is on the screen. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be there momentarily. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Now these folks have become Christians. But somebody had come in there and had used witchcraft. Spiritual witchcraft. It's not that they came in and they had their brewing pots like some witches of Halloween, nothing at all like that. But people had come in with false teaching and had hidden the truth from them. They'd been bewitched. And it says, they have bewitched you before whose eyes Christ has been presented as being crucified. You've got to understand the relationship here. If you'd kept your eyes on the crucifixion of Christ, you wouldn't be being bewitched. Whatever problems there were in Galatia was because somebody had come and hidden the crucifixion of Christ from the people. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The church in Corinth was beset with problems. Look in verse 10 when he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Here's what I'm talking about. I've heard from the house of Chloe that in Corinth, there are some who are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. What had happened? When Paul had left Corinth, they had all been baptized in the name of Jesus, and they were united because the crucifixion of Jesus had taken all of these individuals and caused them to deny self and their self-will, and had established there a church based on the unity that's found by all men bowing at the cross of Jesus. Now something's happened. Somebody has come into Corinth, and it's not just bewitching that is involved in that. They are denominating themselves. They are giving names to Christianity. And you've got to understand that Paul, in the strongest language imaginable, rebukes them and says, by the mercies of God, stop doing that and speak the same thing. And here's his proof. His proof that you cannot wear a denominated name and be acceptable to God is in answering the question that says, is Christ divided? And to ask the question is for the echo to come back, absolutely not. We're one body in the Lord. We all bow at the one cross. Is Christ divided? But there were Christians there in that first century who were not content to be a part of the body of Jesus. And because some of them favored Paul above Peter, Cephas, or some of them perhaps had even been baptized by Apollos. I'm a Christian, but I'm a Paul Christian. I'm a Christian, but I'm an Apollos Christian. I'm a Christian, but... And you fill in the blanks. And then he says, Christ is not divided, is he? You were not crucified, or Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Do you understand? When Christians denominate people, are doctrines, are movements, they elevate the very names that are dividing individuals. They elevate those names above the name of Jesus. Excuse me. They elevate those names above the name of Jesus. Now, you can make the application of the very names that divide people today. Let me see if I can illustrate. What would happen if all of Christendom said, we're going to wear only the names found in the Bible? That very decision would do away with any denominated names that signify I'm separate from all others. The people who followed Paul thought they were better than those who followed Cephas, and those who followed Cephas thought they might be better than those who followed Apollos. What would happen if the religious world in our day said, we're going to give up every denominated name? What divides people? Church structure? Organization of the church? What would happen if all of Christendom said, we're going to just go back and have the very organization that the church had in the Bible? Individual, self-ruling congregation that are governed by elders and served by deacons. What would that do to church hierarchy? What did that do to state conventions and the gathering together of people of that particular persuasion and coming together and discussing matters and then writing edicts back that are sent back out to all of those congregations who are denominated by that convention? What would happen if they said, we're just going to go back and honor the Christ who was crucified for us and be there? What if we did away with any church hierarchy that is part of the religious divisions among those who are so denominated today? What would happen? What would happen in worship if all of Christendom said, we're going to get back inside this book and we're not going to have worship that is different from us, that makes us distinct because we may have better entertainers or better singers or we may be better at this and in coming up with some imagined way of worshiping God? What would happen if all of Christendom said, we're going to worship God just like they did in Bible times? What would happen if all of those who are divided in Christendom and given names, denominated, that means to have a name, designated, what if all of those who are denominated said, we're going to preach the exact same plan of salvation that was found in the Bible? Take any matter of this. What would it say about baptism? When there's not any evidence in the Bible at all that anyone in Bible times ever had water sprinkled on a baby and that was called baptism. What if those who practiced that said, we're going to go back and have baptism like they had it in the Bible? You see, people in the Bible asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And there are Bible answers given to that. People asked that question and Bible answers were given it. Think about the fact that some man has written a prayer called the Sinner's Prayer. And it's been accepted as a substitution for answering the question, what must I do to be saved? Christ was crucified for us, and we must not wear any name other than the names He authorizes. Think of names that people wear. They describe peculiar doctrines. They describe the way the church functions. They describe regional aspects, national names of nations involved. What would happen if people would get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and say, Christ was crucified me, and my response to that is when I crucify myself, I give up my right to deciding how to worship. I give up my right to deciding what name I want to use to describe myself. I give up my right to decide about the organization of the church. I give up all of my rights. And America is plagued right now. Christendom is plagued by religious leaders who are getting together trying to decide what their peculiar doctrine of that denominated group should be in relationship to the matter of homosexuality. Why not let Christ decide all of these? And visitors, we wear a descriptive word to describe the people in this building as the Church of Christ. It's a Bible name. There are other Bible names, and any Bible name that's found for the church, the bride of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the family of God, the church of God, any Bible name that's inside this book is given to us by God. And we're doing all we can to go back and be the church of the Bible. Because we've denied our own will. We've crucified ourselves. The crucifixion of Jesus is the basis of preaching, and our response to the crucifixion of Jesus and our own crucifixion becomes the end point of the crucifixion. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, where Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." What are you preaching, Paul? Christ crucified. In chapter 2, when he spoke to the Greeks who had great orators, and he said, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech nor of man's wisdom. When I came to you, I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Think about the preaching that is done. The very basis of preaching is to call men back to the cross and to call for men who see the crucified one to crucify themselves. That's what preaching is all about. Our response to the cross is to give up ourselves. And the motivation behind that is the suffering that He did for us on Calvary. And that's what preaching is all about. So there is that modern concept of preaching that is designed not to call upon men to crucify themselves for the one who was crucified. Modern concept is entertainment, for worship to be man-centered and not God-centered. And for preaching to be designed to bring favor to the audience instead of favor to that audience which is above, the one that matters. And finally, we need to understand that crucifying self is the basis of overcoming our flesh. We live in a fleshly world. But living in a fleshly world, we walk in faith. And that's tied to the crucifixion. Many of you will know Galatians 2:20. We sing the song sometimes. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live," the old King James says. The new King James says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." There are two ways of living. Walking after the flesh, letting the flesh control us, or walking after spiritual matters, walking after the Spirit. And Paul in this passage says, while we live in a body that is a fleshly body, we do not live in the flesh. That's the way the world lives. Greatest joy, greatest satisfaction there can be comes from fulfilling the flesh. I'm not talking necessarily about sexual immorality by any means, but about all of this secular stuff that captivates our minds and captivates our hearts and robs us of our time to serve the Lord. Fleshly matters. And Paul says you want to deal with that fleshly world that's out there, then crucify yourself. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead. But I live, not that old man, but I crucified that old man, and I live for Christ as I walk by faith. We live by faith, but fleshly passions are crucified. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, finds itself located in the Bible after a listing of the works of the flesh. Here are things folks have to deal with in their lives. Some of them have to do with what we would generally describe as immorality. But Galatians chapter 5 has within it nice sins. Immoral sin, nobody would be involved in the matter of adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness or lewdness. But there are some nice sins that trouble us. Whenever he talks about outbursts of wrath, that's Galatians 5:20. Selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of the which I have told you before, just as I told you in the past, I tell you now, those that practice these things shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. God, how do I get rid of this fleshly temptation that's in my life? How do I live? How do I overcome the desires that I have? Verse 24 says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When you're tempted by Satan to sin, think of the cross. See him hanging there. See the agony that he has. And say, that was for me. And remember that you made a promise to him when you were baptized. I'm going to serve you, Lord. You may not have verbalized these out loud, but when you came out of the baptistry, I know where your heart was. I am going to serve God all the days of my life. Remember who was buried. That's the old man. And when that old man rises up with his fleshly passion, saying, live like you used to, I cannot do it. Because I crucified that man. I buried that man for the one who was crucified and was buried for me. And like he was raised to live gloriously, I have been bought with his blood and I've been raised to live gloriously. Have you been crucified? It's a daily thing. It begins with an initial steps of obedience. We crucify the old man and we bury the old man because we believe in Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 16 shows that's absolutely essential. It's really in repentance that we make that decision to put that old man to death. We change our mind. We're going to let that man die. And as we continue, we confess our faith in Jesus, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, and then we're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, and the most amazing thing happens. An old man is buried, and a new sinless being is raised. You want to stand without sin? Then arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. But to do that, you've got to crucify that old man. Not my will, not the will of the flesh, but your will be done. Thy will be done in my life like it's done in heaven. And when you do that, the most amazing thing happens. God adds you to the church, this one, the one that's in this book. He makes you a part of it. He adds you to His family. And now when you say, "Our Father," the response from heaven is, "Yes, my son, because you're now in my family." And most of us have done that, but He says to those of us who've done that, that faith that you have is not just the first step, it's the ongoing step. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Be full of faith until you die, and I'll give you the crown of life." Do you need help in crucifying that old man? I want you to let us know how we can help you crucify that old man by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?